Tonight, I'd like to turn you to 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26 for a little passage, because we're going to talk about living realistically. Living realistically. 2 Timothy is right after 1 Timothy and just before Titus, if that helps you any. In my Bible, it's page 288. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, or acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now the 25th verse is our center of attention, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, believe it or not, dear Christian friends, we have ways of opposing ourselves that are very intricate and interesting, known oftentimes to others and not known to ourselves. We are self-deceived on so many ways, in so many ways. The Bible has described the human heart as deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And oftentimes the wickedness of the human heart is not known to the wicked person himself. He does not understand himself because he's busy about other things and does not clean his own house or does not even look inside of himself. And we'll look into this now and see why this is possible. How do we deal with it? In what ways might we deceive ourselves? So I would like to call you to consider what it means to live realistically. A while ago, I believe it was Sunday evening message, I spoke of reality as being all of the facts and things, objects in the universe that function for God, including ourselves. We have no way to communicate with reality, we meaning our spiritual self, except through the body, and that through our sense perceptors, five of them, touch and taste and so on. It's interesting how God has given us five perceptors to communicate with reality and out of it construct on the screen of our mind some concept, some picture of what is going on out there. If you'll notice, there are two sense perceptors that have to do with immediate contact, touch and taste. When the body comes in contact with an object in reality, smell is a sense perceptor that is either for very close contact, very near to the body, or far away. Sight is a flexible one, but it's mostly for distance, where the body is not in actual contact with the object, to great distances. And the same with sound, distance. Sound and sight for distance, taste and touch for contact, and smell in between as a sort of a flexible perceptor. Out of these five messages comes a concept of what reality is all about. Now, you say, well, if all the circuits are working and the antenna isn't broken in any way, we ought to get on the picture tube of our mind some sort of an image that looks like reality. That's fine. You've guessed it right, or you've estimated it right. But suppose there's interference some way, like mother in the kitchen with the egg beater or something, and you're trying to watch the closing scene of a program. The distortion upsets you and as well as upsets the TV program. And we are often upset by different disturbing elements. Some of these elements are developmental, some of them are situational, sometimes are defense elements, and so let's look into it. We'll try not to be too complicated. I'll try to give you at least five basic ways in which we disturb our reality concepts are disturbed. One has to do with our development concerning our essential relationship to sovereign authority. Our essential relationship to sovereign authority. One of the very first qualities in the human personality that we concern ourselves when we do psychological testing is how does this person view authority figures? How does he see himself in relationship to authority? This is a very important consideration when you want to diagnose or understand another person's personality. Because the way we relate to authority has a great deal to do with guilt feelings, has a great deal to do with the way we react to instructions, how we profit by experience, how we relate to other people. It's a key to most all of our behavior, actually, though it's not a pass key. We have to measure other things, too. But this is an important consideration. A child, I indicated earlier, reminding you of some of your childhood days or the childhood of some of your children, how that in the infancy stage, that baby is closer to being omnipotent, being God, than at any other time, or feeling like God. And remember I said that by the word of his mouth, he can create a new world for himself so easily, can't he? He can create a world that's loaded with food or dry clothes, comforts, just by calling, just by blah. He gets what he wants of one kind or another. And the attentive mother comes running. And this gives him a sense of importance. I can satisfy my needs. I am hungry. I holler. It comes. I'm important. I can take care of all my problems. You think this is funny? Every one of us went through that period of life. Because I don't suppose there's a person here that doesn't have back in his memory some feeling that he ought to be able to answer all of his problems. You have some memory, trace. You can't pull it out as to when it happened. But something must have happened to you because you believe you ought to be able to solve your problems. In other words, there was one moment when you did. You called, it happened, and you were satisfied. And you felt omnipotent. You felt all-powerful. See? It probably didn't just happen in a moment. It happened over a period of a few weeks. It worked over and over and over again for you until you began to find out that holler and yell all you want, it didn't change things for you in some way or other. And then you began to realize, well, mother, you didn't know where mother was. Of course, that was not any real concept in your mind. She's just, you holler and food comes. Maybe you're hungry. Maybe your foot's tied into the crib post or something. Maybe something else has happened and you want help. It doesn't come. And so you failed. But you remember that one day you did. Therefore, you should be able to. Later on you say, I should be able to answer all my problems. This gives us a feeling that we should be able to control all of our circumstances. As I indicated this morning in our study together, in the four stages of personality maturation, as we grow up, emotional maturation, that in the nursing stage, the baby wants, it is satisfied. In the toddling stage, he goes after what he wants, And he gets a lot of things he doesn't want and a lot of things he shouldn't have, but he still tries to control in order to satisfy his interests and his needs. And he does this because he is trying to prove to himself, at the same time he has needs, he still believes he ought to be able to find the answer to his needs. He still believes that the circumstance out here ought to be gratifying to him. Now, if he doesn't progress much beyond this level in any satisfactory way, he still maintains a sense of omnipotence. I'm going to use that term because it means all-powerful. I can answer all my own needs. I can answer all needs. I can do it myself. He has that feeling of importance about himself. I can. I can. And if you'll notice, you'll find adults today, you might have to go to Houston to find them, but you'll notice some adults today over on your wife's side of the family who still feel that they're always right, never wrong, and that you ought to do this or this. And they know all the answers for your problems. And then you come to them with any sort of a point where they might be wrong, you find that they either didn't do it, or it was something else that forced them to do it. They were always innocent. Always innocent. They've got to be totally reductive of all of their tensions. They've got to maintain this position. Now you say, well, this isn't true. You did do it. If I did do it, I must have been out of my mind. Still innocent, see? Still innocent, even though they're admitting it. We call this neurosis. And this can be a serious thing or it can be a minor thing. We're all a bit neurotic if you want to know the facts of the matter. Here at what we're looking at, we have a false concept of our relationship to sovereignty. Our relationship to what is all-powerful and who is all-powerful. Instead of recognizing God, recognizing His Word, recognizing the fact that this universe is His and we're just occupying it for a period of time and getting a perspective like this. I want this, I'm going after it. The universe begins inside of himself. I want this and I'm going out after it. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Run up and down the street and so forth. Get the job. Do the work, take pride in what I've done. The sense of sovereignty is not clearly established outside of self. Sovereignty is not inside of self. You do not have to have your way. God is the one that has to have his way. Sovereignty is not inside of self, it's outside of self. And here's where our first distortion is. We have a prior claim feeling. It's mine. The second, attached closely to this, is one's sense of importance. We get a relative mistake, a mistake concerning our relative importance with other people. It's very easy for us, for instance, who have one color skin, to feel that we're more important than somebody with a different color skin. We who have a certain denominational slant in our theology, to feel that we're more important than somebody who differs from us. If people are like us, they're all right, except maybe they're shorter or taller or fatter or they're less intelligent. We've always have to have some discriminating classification so that we come out on top. We get a false concept of our own importance. Here again, we have too much importance inside of self. It's a form of immaturity. And if you folks remember some of the comments we made this morning, a person who is thinking this way is living more or less in stage one or two, largely in number two, has a hard time moving up to number three. He's only there a little while and he falls back into number two. This is his home, number two. It's an exaggerated impression of his own importance. He needs to grow out of this and to move up. The third I'd like to consider is one's confusion of in reality concerning his own identity. I've already mentioned a little bit of this. Let me review it. We have a confusion. I'll give you four different main points under this one. First, we confuse the marks of identification with identity itself. Now let me put it a little simpler. Let me start off with this. What I do is not what I am. What I do is not what I really am. Do you find that hard to understand? I drive my car, but I am not the car. I am in the car. I am driving the car. What I am doing is not what I am. I am standing here at the pulpit, but this is not what I am doing is not what I am. It represents what I am, perhaps, but it is not what I am. I am more than this. There's something else about me than talking, I hope. What I do is not what I am. And this is a very, very important consideration. You see, what I do is a performance. It has to do with identity. It's a mark of identification. I preach, I counsel, or you can say, I practice law, or I practice certain line of business. I am a homemaker. I do this, but I am something else. What I do identifies me. This is according to the names that I referred to a while ago. If I call myself pastor, or somebody calls me pastor, that identifies me. If somebody calls me brother, I'm a brother to somebody. It identifies me some way among all the people. I classify myself. But it is not what I am. What I do is not what I am. What I look like is not what I really am. What you're seeing is a reflection of the light rays upon my body. And it's coming into the retina of your eye, and you're getting a message upstairs that says what I look like, not what I really am. What I see in front of me is not what you really are. And I know you're glad that I see that I may not see what you really are, but you can say to your heart, I am a lot more than what you see. You might look at me and wonder what in the world I really am, but you can say also that's my business. You can take me at face value. What my importance, my status, is not what I really am. This is another mark of identification. He's the president of the bank. He's the chief cheese squeezer down at the cheese factory or something. Whatever he is, this is a status symbol. He is not that. I'm making a big issue of this because you'll see the importance of it. Because we're tricked into this. This is one of our most common reality mistakes. What you are is different from what you look like or what you do or how important you are. Now, if you believe all that, then let me ask you this question. And this has to do with the second. Why do you classify others, then, by what they look like, by what they do, or by their status? If you believe that they're not that, then why classify them that way? For instance, let's suppose at the breakfast table, a little accident happened, and all at once you ignited with, "You stupid dope, you spilt the milk." Of all of the fool kids, I don't know why you have to spill 10 cents worth of milk at every meal. Now, what have you done? You have attacked what the kid is, the child is, by what he did. What he is and what he does are two different things. couldn't you have lost your temper a little bit better than that? And have said, my dear, please be more careful. You are becoming more awkward every day. Guard that now, because that's 10 cents worth of milk. The child would wonder what happened, wouldn't he? But it goes further than that. The Bible says that God looks on the inward. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And in Matthew 7:1, God tells us to stay in our department. Stay with the outward appearance. You think the Bible teaches you unrealism? If anybody here has been taught that, take a look at this. Matthew 7:1 says something very important to us. Judge not. What's it mean to judge? It means to classify. To classify the person. Judge not, that you be not judged. You classify the person when you judge. He's intelligent. He's stupid. How do I know? Well, look what he does. Look how he looks like. He's sitting there with his mouth open. This person knows a lot. He is so well learned. How do you know? My, he answers so many questions. See what he does? Says what he is? I know that you have good intentions because I can just see how zealous you are. How do you know? Can you judge motive by appearance? Now, I've told you what a person really is now. A person inside that God looks at, that no man can evaluate, and it's often hidden to the individual, is intelligence, knowledge, and motivation. Now, you can add a few more there if you stop to think, but that's good enough. We don't want to get confused tonight. Let's keep it to the three basics. Intelligence. And intelligence means your abilities, whether they are trained or not trained. It means all the marbles you've got, whether you're using them in the game or not, you know. Your intelligence. Your knowledge. How much you know about what you're doing. The ability to recall. All this goes into this. And your motive. Why you did it, your reasons for doing it, your objectives, your purposes, your motivation, why you did it. Now, these three factors are what's inside of you. And if you stop to think, you knew this all the time. Because every time you were critical of somebody, you attack one of those three. Every time you criticize somebody, you whack at him right at that point and use as evidence what he does, how he looks, or how unimportant he is. You low-down dog, you know. See how drunk you are. The way he appears condemns him to a low status, and so on. And then first thing you know, you attack intelligence. We attack the person. That's why we attack back. It hit our identity. It hit us where we live. That's why it says here that for with what measure you meet it, the way you judge another, you're going to get it back. Because if I attack your intelligence, you say, you're not so bright either. And if I attack your knowledge, you say, well, I'm not the only ignorant person around here, or something similar. And if I attack your motive in some way, you let me know that I'm probably lazy and don't give a hoop either. You get right back at me. almost in the same department. Oh, you might be a little more clever and change departments, but you'll get me some way, right where I live. You won't stay with performance, and you won't stay with appearance. You will use a poor performance, or you use appearance, or you use status in some way to attack what I really am. That's criticism. And that's our third little division under the main division here of identity, that we accept the classification. We not only classify others, but we accept their classification of ourselves. Somebody says to you, you must be a very stupid person. You flunked the driving test, and you're going to have to wait a while before you get your driver's license. I got an 89 or something. I thought the questions were easy. Well, what do? You immediately start defending yourself. Well, I had the lousiest inspector you could ever get. I think the guy was half drunk, and you start making a case for yourself to defend your identity, to excuse yourself in some way. The attack is always made on identity. And whenever attack is made on identity, hostility comes right out. Because hostility is our defense against some attack on identity from the outside. When somebody pares me down in my heart, I'm going to see to it they pay for it. Why? It's as if they reached in my hip pocket and took a dollar bill out. I'm going to run and get another dollar right now. Get right back. I can't afford to lose that identity. I'm going to get it back. So I have to hurt them because they hurt me. Oh, it's all fair. After all, they ought to know how it feels. I have my rights. Your responses seem to indicate that you're identifying with the material. Have you ever stopped to think that our judging as Christians is the most unrealistic thing we can do? No wonder we're in trouble with God. We're trying to get into God's department. In Matthew 7:20, it says that man judges on the outward. It says, stick with the fruits. By their fruits ye shall know them. I believe it says in that one. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. That is by what is happening on the outside. You stick by the outside, the evidences of the life. That's the fruit. God looks on the heart. This is God's department, this identity business. Why? Because it's only God and you that make the person. God and you together. Therefore, it's God's business what you really are. What you do, somebody else can look at. And it's perfectly proper for them to say, I noticed that you were speeding, and I wasn't sure whether you noticed it or not, but you did hazard some lives. I hope you'll be more careful. This is not attacking the identity at all. It's sticking by the facts. But if I attack your knowledge about what you're doing and say, of all the stupid drivers, or don't you ever read the traffic laws, or something of this kind, you see, I've hit identity immediately. I've gotten out of bounds. Out of bounds. And when God said, judge not, he knew what he was doing. Because this is the element that tears up churches, tears up lives, tears up homes, tears up romance. Because why? It always starts hostility. Hatred. And that develops into hatred. Hostility and hatred disintegrates, creates chaos, breaks relationships. And God is love. And God has commanded us to love one another. And so when we judge, we're breaking the greatest commandment in the Word of God. Because God said, love the Lord thy God and love thy neighbor as you want him to love you. And you cannot attack a person's identity and say you love him. When you love a person, you protect his identity. You protect his identity. You say, well, suppose that you didn't notice that you were driving so rapidly. I thought I should warn you. You protected his identity. You say, oh, but that's just psychology. That's just good psychology. Give a fellow a face saver or something, you know, so he won't feel so embarrassed when you criticize him. I think you're doing fine, but, you know, no. You're doing more than that. You're showing love when you protect another person's feelings about himself. This is where he lives. He'll love you back for it, because you're forwarding to him a feeling of integrity. He's not yours, he's God's. It's God plus him that makes the person. That's our first lesson. And you're protecting what belongs to God, because you belong to God, and you're accountable to God for how you treat his property. So when you judge, you're in trouble. When I judge, I'm in trouble. We all have the tendency to judge. Why? It's a natural defense against feelings of inferiority. When I feel I lose identity, or I'm not measuring up quite, and I don't know how to do anything about it, I'll look around for some faults in somebody else so that I won't feel so small. When you find a person who is habitually critical, immediately you can be this much of a brain picker for your own satisfaction. You can say that person has an inferiority complex, because he's always having to find faults in others to hide the feeling of being faulty himself. And he often criticizes in the very area that he feels deficient. Very interesting how we give ourselves away, isn't it? If we didn't give ourselves away so obviously, we who are in the counseling business would really have trouble. But frankly, when you see some of these simple patterns of living, we're all just like an open book. It's almost impossible to conceal emotions and feelings when you realize these things. And that's why it's so important, when a person delves into the workings of the human mind, that he have his hand on God and his word, so that he can feel a sense of identity in himself, so he doesn't become God or try to judge or anything of the kind. And then you can protect your own sanity as a counselor. I just advise this in case you want to get deep in the psychology, that you be sure you have a working relationship with the Lord, because when you get to know about the human mind, you begin to tear yourself apart and you fall apart. If you'll notice, there is a certain percentage of incidents of folk who know better that have nervous breakdowns. You ever notice that? It happens. You get so involved. Now, there's another point that we ought to make in this same thing, and that is, not only are we mistaken in our own identity here concerning the marks of identification and true identity, how I look, how I feel, and all this, how I look and how I perform and how important I am, and we criticize others this way, we mix up what they do with what they are, and we let others do that to us. We let others classify us. And by the way, the Bible says, let no man judge you in meat or drink or anything like that. That's over in Romans, the 14th chapter. Let no man judge you. Romans 14, 10 to 12, you want to put it down. Let no man judge you. Colossians 2, 16 says something too. Let no man judge you. In other words, I can come to your door and I can knock and say, I want in. But if that door's locked, I can't get in until you open it. Many people don't realize this. If you have a good sense of identity in the Lord, you can decide what criticism you're going to accept and what you're going to reject. If criticism does not line up with the clear teachings of the Word of God, and you can consider that it's erroneous, it's spurious, it doesn't have any foundation. If, in other words, if somebody criticizes you, you can say in your heart, Lord, is this you speaking to me? And if you search your heart and you don't find any condemnation, then reject it. Don't open the door. Don't let it in. If, on the other hand, it seems like, boy, that was good. I didn't notice that. I was going too fast or something. Then you say, Lord, forgive me. But always clear the problem between you and the Lord. And you don't have to let this criticism in. When you do, and you're afraid, you're shielding against it, in terms of what are they going to think of me? You see, you're back in your old flesh habits, back under Adam again instead of under Christ. There's one more thing. We criticize ourselves the same way. How do I look? How do I look? Boy, I look like a mess, you know. How do I look? Oh, I look swell. Then, if I look like a mess, I feel like a mess, I act like a mess, and first thing you know, I persuaded myself that I am a mess. I judge myself on the very premise that I let others judge me and that I judge others, instead of looking at myself in terms of my relationship with God and my relationship with others in terms of what I can do for them or God might do for them or I can do and what God wants me and His will and all that kind of thing. I believe we ought to go on to the next one. Let's take this, it's the fourth area of confusion, and that's in terms of fantasy life, our thought life. There is a wholesome purpose for thought life, fantasy life. Images in our minds are very important. If somebody wasn't able to visualize what this church looked like, they never could have drawn the design for it. They never could have laid out blueprints and then expected somebody to follow those blueprints and erect what they had seen in their mind. So these images do have a good purpose in guiding us and making decisions and helping us to be creative, because we can create most any kind of a world in our mind that we want, most anything in the world, and if we don't like it, we can erase it and start over again, and nothing's lost, really, except a little time. But we work out problems this way. We put two and two together, and we try to find what the answer is, and we bring up our experience from one side and emotional reactions on the other, and we start to play the game in advance like you're playing a game of checkers three or four moves in advance. This is important to living, to have fantasy life. But when we do not find enough gratification in our situation, you'll notice we tend to do a lot of fantasizing. We try to solve the problem in fantasy. I'll give you an illustration. Let's suppose you had a business meeting here at the church, and you were trying to decide something concerning the budget, and made a proposal that you felt was just the thing that would help this church go ahead. And you got up and you moved, and it was seconded, it was on the floor, and it lost by 5 votes. Now you go home. You know how much you're going to think about that? Chances are you'll argue about it. What in the world is wrong with those people? Why can't they understand the principles of this thing? They know good and well that we can't afford this, and the arguments they raised were so inconsistent, and across the kitchen table and up and down the halls of the house and all around, you'll be rehashing this, rethrashing it, so that the next business meeting you can bring it up again, or no, you won't do that, and so and so, and you can just see everybody there. See how the fantasy life works? You try to solve the problem way after the problem is too late to be solved. Sometimes somebody comes to the door and wants to sell you something. And you listen to his tale of woe and, well, all right, I guess I'll buy it. So you buy it, and then you get it in the house. And then you could, sure... Then of all of the arguments that you could have used to get the fellow off the doorstep, and how you argue with yourself, you try to solve the problem after it's too late to do anything with it. This isn't constructive fantasy, is it? But it's fantasy that is inspired by anxiety. It's a fantasy that's inspired by a feeling of loss of identity. We become anxious. Anxiety is our fear of losing identity. We feel a little bit guilty. That's a feeling of loss of identity. The fear of being guilty is anxiety, or fear of losing this sense of identity or self-concept. This is where anxiety, this fear of being less than what I am, of losing my face, as it were. See? And so the anxiety makes you want to solve the problem, even after it's too late, so you hang on to it and you keep working on it and working on it in your mind. What are you doing? Spinning your wheels. It's very unrealistic. I'm bringing it up here because people who, many of them who have what we call a nervous breakdown, which is not a breakdown at all in the sense of anything actually breaking, but it's people who have nervous troubles often display their anxiety through an exaggerated amount of fantasy life. So if you catch yourself moving into this, while you have the strength to control it, for goodness sakes, try to control it a little bit. Bring it into realism. If you're planning for something that can be done, use your fantasy. But if you're planning for something that's past, it doesn't make too much sense, does it? If you're planning something that's already past and you never can reclaim it, drop it. Paul said a wonderful thing in Philippians, 3rd chapter, along about 13th verse, he says, forgetting those things which are behind, I keep my face on the things that are coming ahead, on their way toward me. And I keep pressing toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's another part of fantasy that builds a lot of anxiety in many Christians. It's the fantasy of evil. Evil thoughts. Oftentimes sexual fantasies. Many a Christian has come to me and said, Mr. Wagner, do you think I'm a Christian? How could I be a Christian and think some of the awful thoughts that I think? Of course, I don't know what thoughts they're thinking until they tell me, but they're expressing their feeling of condemnation and their anxiety about this. And they have some terrible thoughts, sometimes murderous thoughts. I know one fellow who went to his pastor, and because he had a terrible thought, and it bothered him, and it made him feel so guilty, and he said, I had an awful thought, Pastor, and I want to share it with you. I don't know who else to go to. And the pastor wanted to know what it was, and this isn't funny, believe me. He says, I just had the impulse to destroy your daughter, a little girl about 8 years of age. The pastor said, don't you dare come in our church. You're a lunatic. You know, and he got all scared, not realizing that this was the man's defense against the very thing he was imagining. He could have accomplished the same thing by not making quite such a scene, because the pastor immediately brought him in for counseling. We found out what the trouble was that was causing anxiety. In this particular case, it happened to be a hormone problem, a physical thing, more than anything else. And there are a few psychological problems along with it, and we got it all straightened out. But the pastor was still afraid to let him get around his daughter. Couldn't help but feel uneasy, and I suppose if it was my daughter, I'd had a question or two, too. But there are terrible impulses that go through people's minds like this. To destroy, to murder, to rape, to do all kinds of things. And they say, how can I be a Christian and have such awful thoughts? How could I? Now, fantasies sometimes can condemn with a terrible condemnation, you see. Since I've raised the question, let me give you a little word about what to do about it before I move on, because I may not have a chance to touch this. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised that one or two of us here tonight might have had some problem here. James 1, in verses 13, 14, 15, discuss the problem of where temptation becomes sin. You cannot be tempted without having a thought. A thought is simply a thought. And you're not responsible for a thought until your conscience says, okay, That's an acceptable thought. You can act on it. Then you're responsible for holding the thought. In James, it says that God doesn't tempt man, but man is tempted when he is drawn aside of his own desire, his own lust, and enticed. Then when lust or desire has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and eventually sin bringeth forth death. Now, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And that's what I tried to describe for you. The thoughts should be considered like sparks from an emery wheel flying upward, or like static on a radio. It's just energy coming up from someplace into the mind, onto the screen. Then you have a discriminator, a mechanism we call a conscience, something that evaluates those thoughts and decides this thought is good, this thought is bad. This is a thought I want to act on. This is a thought I want to eliminate. I don't want this thought. You can decide what you want to keep and what you don't want to keep. And after you've said, this is what I want, then you're responsible for it. You've accepted the responsibility for the thought and for its fruit, the action. Then temptation, if it is a wrong thought, becomes sin. Give you an illustration quickly. A little boy, let's say he's 8 or 10 years of age, and he's just come home from school. It's lunchtime, and he's hungry, and mother discovers he's just out of bread, so she hurries him to the corner store with 35 cents to get a loaf of bread. And the bread costs 35 cents over in L.A., so I suppose it costs the same here, and maybe Ray Vanderpool has cut the price, I don't know. But anyhow, it's 35 cents on our way, and the boy goes over there for 35 cents, and he happens to be waiting for the cashier. And the cashier happens to have his back turned, and he's talking on the telephone, and there's hardly anybody in the store. And would you know it, the fragrance of lovely chocolate candy comes to his nostrils. And he sees a display right there with a 5-cent candy bar that he could easily slip into his pocket. Temptation, I could take the candy. Let's follow the boy that says, all right, I will. He looks around, nobody's looking, I'll do it. So he reaches for the candy, he puts it in his pocket, he goes out of the store, we say he's a thief. After he's paid for the bread, of course. Well, he could eat his candy and he could regard it any way he wanted to, but we know he's a thief. His reaction may be self-condemning or not, depending upon how he views such things. At least he said, I will do it. He was tempted. Let's back it up now a little bit and take one notch in. He sees the candy. I can do it. I will. And just as he starts to reach, somebody steps up from nowhere, right beside him, and he puts his hands down and pays for his bread and leaves. Frustrated, isn't he? Why did that crazy guy have to come up at that time? Just at the moment, I could have had a piece of candy on the way home. Mom never knew anything about it. Frustrated. He didn't get what he wanted. Let's back it up one more notch. He smells the candy. I could take it. No, that would be stealing. I won't do it. Pays for his bread and leaves with a feeling of victory. I could have, but I didn't. I'm a good boy. I didn't do it when I could have. No frustration. Perfect peace. He's improved his identity factor, hasn't he? I'm a good boy. His worthiness factor. See, he's improved it. I'm a good boy. I can control my impulses. Let's back it up one more notch. He smells the candy. I could do it. Nobody's looking. But I won't do it. He leaves. Then he stops to think. What kind of a boy am I that would want to do it? I must be a terrible person at heart to think of stealing candy. This is awful. I must be a thief in my heart. This is starting him to become depressed. See? condemning himself for his impulses. Condemning himself for his impulses. He's outside now of God's word. God never told us to condemn ourselves for our impulses. Let the thought come through, discriminate against them, discard them, and victory always ensues, and you feel like you can control your impulses. That makes you stronger. As soon as you turn on yourself to condemn yourself for your impulses, you're sunk, because you're trying to destroy your very thought life that you need for other purposes. Follow me one more step with this. You know, God doesn't hold us accountable for some of these terrible thoughts, even though we're Christian, because Christ Jesus died for all that's in the Adam nature. This is my blood given for you for the remission of sins. Remission means release from, the penalty for, release from sin. And when Christ died, he died for your condemnation because you were a son of Adam, and Adam was condemned. That's so that you can be responsible now to God only for what you do with your impulses, not for having the impulse. Christ died for all of the evil of Adam, all of the filth in your heart. He died for it. He didn't take it away from you because you're still in the flesh. Someday he'll take you out of the flesh and give you a body that won't have these impulses. You see? A spiritual body like Jesus Christ. But until that day, we are promised that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, desires opposite things. The spirit against the flesh, the war against each other. But if we walk after the flesh, we shall live. If we walk after the spirit, we shall live. If we walk after the flesh, we shall die. See the point? We are delivered from the condemnation of the flesh. So therefore, I am not guilty for having impulses. I am only responsible for how I handle my impulses. This is a most important theological point when you go to handle your emotions in terms of the Word of God. This is realism, I think. Very clearly stated. Number five, I'd like to take a little more time. Anybody getting tired? Would you like to have me leave this off? Number five, I'll take about 10 more minutes or so. You think you can endure it? I see a lot of shaking of heads. Our ways of handling guilt feelings reveal all sorts of unrealism. Our ways of handling our problem with anxiety, or our problem with identity. When we begin to lose identity, when we're wrong, when we've done something wrong, we have all sorts of ways of defending against it. To keep ourselves in the right. We don't like to admit we're wrong. I don't make mistakes. I don't want you to think I do. See? And we try to protect ourselves against ever appearing to be wrong. So, when we find that we have done something that we hold ourselves responsible for, some way in which we have hurt our own identity, that's where guilt is. We hurt our own identity by false moves of some kind. Our impulse, usually, is to deny it ever happened. Didn't happen. I didn't tell a lie. I didn't do anything. I didn't go through, officer, I didn't go through the stoplight. Did you see me go through a stoplight? I guess it's your word against mine. Did you get any witnesses? Deny it. Didn't happen. It's easy, you know. Finest thing in the world. Just pull the curtain down, forget it. It's not a very realistic thing to do. Many people do it. Many people do it. We'll do it very easily. Deny. Denial is one of the easiest ways to try to get rid of guilt feelings. And if we don't think we can deny it right off, you know what our next impulse is? Start rationalizing. Now, just how guilty am I? We try to make things that are absolute only relative. I'm not absolutely wrong. How do you know that I'm really wrong? Perhaps I'm only partly wrong. Maybe I'm not as wrong as I think. And look how many other people do the same thing. And they don't get punished. Why should I be punished? All sorts of rationalization to modify the feeling of guilt. Rationalization is an unrealistic way of handling it, isn't it? If you want to be philosophical about it, realism is absolute. It is absolute. Another way we might say is intellectualization. We talk things to death. We tell the neighbors on the left and on the right and everybody on the phone, discuss all about how it happened, how it could have happened, how it might have happened, and so on. And by the time we get through talking about it, we don't remember how it happened. In a time like that, you don't use tape recorders. Another thing we call displacement. I didn't do it. You did it. Or you made me do it. It's the same idea. Adam used this right off. The woman thou gavest me, she led me into sin. In other words, God, you gave me the wrong woman. It's your fault, God. Don't blame me. I'm innocent. Displacement. I think one of the easiest ways that we try to handle, or one of the easiest things that we do in our prayer life as Christians is wishful thinking. That's making promises. I'll never do it again. Yes, Lord, you forgive me this time, and I promise you I'll never do it again. How do you know you won't? Oh, I've learned my lesson. In other words, don't punish me now because I'm going to be a good boy from here on. You surely, if I'm good from here on, you wouldn't punish me for this. See, this is the implication. Promise to be good. And about that time, Satan, knowing this scripture, that he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. About that time, Satan sees your weak spot and he finds that he can lead you into sin quicker than any other time, and you've done the same thing again. Lord, I didn't mean it this time. Oh, how did I get into this again? You know, I promised you I wouldn't do it. Now, just erase the first promise. This is the real promise now. Another one that we try to use a great deal is doing good. Lord, remember all of the blind ladies I've carried across the street or helped across the street? You know how much I give in the offering? And you know how my good intentions are, too. Because I really mean well, even though I do sleep in late at times. You know I mean well, Lord. This doing good. Look at my good record. This is unreal because, after all, we're trying to tell God something. We're trying to argue with our own selves. We're trying to argue with the absolute, is what I'm trying to say here. We're trying to modify the absolute, because realism is absolute. We either did it or we didn't. We're either wrong and responsible or we're not. God be the judge. Every one of us should give account of himself to God. And will you please explain to me how we can say we believe in God, we trust the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, and we know that the instant we say, God, I'm wrong, then I'm forgiven, because he says, he that confesses sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. We know we have forgiveness through his blood. We know we can be cleansed. Why in the world are we so scared then to face our guilt? We contradict the fact that we believe in God, don't we? As though we had to handle our guilt ourselves. Now, isn't that enough unrealism for you? We could go through list after list after list of unrealism in our Christian living. We say, Lord, I trust you. I believe in you. And yet, we try to compromise some way with our guilt without actually just taking the Lord and say, Lord, I did it. Here am I. I'm a sinner. You know the reason why we can't? Because we're depending on ourselves for our own identity. We're trying to find our identity without God. The instant I am willing to accept my role with God that God designed for me, I can confess any sin. Because I have His grace. I'm an object of His love. I can't lose anything. See the point? That's faith. But when I start building my own identity or I try to live without God, then I get scared. I have a right to be too. Because I'm wrong with God. There is a path of peace. The Lord says, peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth. I give you peace that's different from all the other kinds of peace. It's peace that's based on real faith, real forgiveness, real cleansing. And all your self-pity, all your self-punishment, all your self-condemnation is going to be used of the devil against you. Because you're only trying to handle your own guilt yourself instead of letting God cleanse you. Just giving yourself into Him, His hands. That's what faith is. Here am I, Lord. I'm just laying down in Your arms. I'm Yours. And I'm depending on You for my identity, for my self-concept. I'm not thinking of my impression to the world. I'm trying to build my own identity. I just accept it from You in by Your grace. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing it is to be a Christian. Christ said a wonderful thing in John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you what? Free. And if you're free, you're really free indeed. God bless you. Let us pray. Thank You, Father, for this time together to study these wonderful truths and to rejoice in Thy Word and what it can do in our hearts to make us live in terms of the absolute. Our wonderful God, our wonderful world, the wonderful life You gave us. Lead us, Father, to appropriate these precious blessings, to live according to the truth and be free. In Jesus' name, amen. We could take a few minutes, but it's getting a little bit late.
Would you like to have one or two questions?
Did I get a vote on this or not? We have several questions. There are other questions coming in. I just assume you picked up the questions while I'm getting them, so I will have them in my file. When love for the wife or the husband has faded or even flickered out, what is the solution? Well, there's... When love for the husband or wife has faded out or even flickered out, what is the solution? Meaning, I presume, that the romance that once was alive has now died. What is the solution? There probably is no real snap solution, just like you plugged in and got your battery recharged and everything went along fine, lights burned brightly. But God has instituted marriage for the welfare and happiness of mankind, and people who are married can love each other even though love has grown cold if two people will work at it, the two that are married. It takes two to make a marriage. Now, sometimes the fading of love is a defense against the disappointment and the pain of expecting something that you don't get, of expecting love and getting no returns all the time, expecting attention, expecting to be included, expecting to be loved in all the dimensions that married love can be, and getting no returns. And so the partner who is disappointed keeps defending against it until by and by they say, I just grow cold. I just don't feel any love at all. I don't have any feeling anymore. This is the easiest way to deal with the problem, is to anesthetize yourself. Now, how do you get turned back on? Sometimes it isn't easy, but you know, what the loss of love has turned out, real love can replace. And if the partner who has been failing will return and do what he should do, or she, you'll find a wonderful restoration. In our marriage counseling, we have some interesting experiences. I'd like to take 2 or 3 minutes to tell you very briefly of one. I wish I could take you for a long time on this one. As I worked into this case for some time and had a real thrilling experience to see God take a husband and wife who are totally estranged from each other and bring them back into the sweetest loving fellowship that you could ever imagine, except as marriage really starts, in a loving fellowship. It was all of the disagreeable things in marriage seemed to be erased, and marriage was on a different dimension than it ever was before. The husband, after they'd been married 34 years, became unfaithful to his wife because of the seduction of a fancy woman at his work who very skillfully plotted for him. She had a habit of doing this with older men who had securities for certain financial reasons, I guess. And she got this Christian man to fall into sin. He had been drinking. He had also partied in ways that just disgusted his wife completely. And finally she discovered that he had been untrue and had another friend and all this sort of thing. And it just crushed her something terribly. And she, of course, defended against him to the place where her love grew cold. And this had been growing for a while. There had been distance between them. They'd sort of left off their devotions and left off many of the things that keep up the brightness and brilliance in their marriage. And so she prepared for divorce because he just kept running from her. He wouldn't listen. He wouldn't go to counsel. He wouldn't do anything. And so she gave up the chase, defended herself against it, went to court, and secured a divorce. And the way you get it in California is that you get your divorce and then you wait 1 year before the decree is final. There's always a year waiting period before the decree is final. Well, he was going from bad to worse. She sold the home. It was by a mutual agreement that they do this and divide the assets. Took all of the little trophies and things that they had collected, all the keepsakes of 34 years, and discarded them, given them away and done all this sort of thing. Every memory that she had, and broke it up and set out on her own career, as she was just about ready to retire from in the teaching profession. And he was nearly to retire in another profession in town. And he was running, go back to his wife and annoy her all the time with trying to get in contact with her, like men sometimes do, trying to ask for forgiveness, and she couldn't believe a word he said. He didn't really mean it either, because he was usually half intoxicated at the time. And finally he came to himself, and he said, "What am I doing?" It happened that his girlfriend had jilted him and gone off with somebody else and sort of gave him up as a bad deal, I guess. And he came to himself and he went to the minister and he asked the minister to pray with him. He said, "I'm wrong with God. I've just ruined 34 years of marriage. I'm sick and tired of this terrible sinful life. Christ redeemed me from this, and I'm right down in the muck and the mire. I'll never be able to hold my face up again. My whole life, my whole career just seems to be ruined. It's lucky I haven't lost my job, but I could even do that the way I've been carrying on." He came to himself. And the minister prayed with him, and it wasn't but next day or two, he was in my office as the minister forwarded him to me for counseling. We counseled for a couple of months, and this man would sit there and cry out his remorse, his repentance. "I don't deserve anything. God can do anything with me he wants. I don't deserve any any grace of whatsoever. He wouldn't even contact his wife, because I don't deserve even the privilege to annoy her anymore. I'd love to have her back, but I don't even dare ask for it. I'll just have to make a life the best I can. He set out to do this, kept himself busy in various Christian activities, and he began to prove that he really meant business about this, that this was something genuine. And he began to persuade me about it. I was, how you counsel one time, one eyebrow up, wondering if this fellow really means what he's saying, especially where certain character disorders are involved. And so I got a phone call from his wife about 2 months before the decree was final for their divorce. And she says, "I've been praying, and I cannot get any peace. I must contact you. I heard that my husband, whom I am divorcing, has been seeing you. Is he making any progress?" I said, "Yes, he is. Can I come and see you?" And I said, "Of course." And so we made arrangements, and she came and talked to me in private about this matter. And she said, "I cannot have any peace. I keep worrying about my hate feelings. And God keeps dealing with me about my hate, that I'm not right to have this feeling, and yet I can't get any peace. As long as I keep praying, 'God, forgive me,' I've got to do something. And so I've come to you. What can I do?" She says, I said, "Do you love your husband? Do you want him? Not the way he is or was. I couldn't stand to live this way. Is there any possible chance that the Lord has actually performed a miracle here?" And I assured her it seemed like there was a chance, a definite chance. And so, you can imagine my wonderful experience here, my experience, how I sort of structured the situation. I said, "Now he's coming in at such and such an hour, on such and such an evening. Can you come at the same time? And let's talk this out and see if there's some possible way we can reconcile this matter." And so she came, and I had her sit out in the outer lobby. I had her come 15 or 20 minutes after he had arrived, scheduling it this way. And again, this very session, he was sort of on a plateau. "I just wish I had her, but I don't really deserve her." And he says, I just have to get some peace at this point." He says, "I can't get her out of my mind. And yet I mustn't touch the thought of wanting her back. It's too traumatic." And so I said, "Excuse me, please." I said, "Come on in." And when he saw her, he immediately arose, of course, and embraced her. "What in the world are you doing here?" And we sat down and talked about it, how God had given them both this feeling, and how especially her. There had been no contact. It was simply out of prayer that God had made her uneasy and returned them together. And you know, I said, "Now don't get jumpy after I sat and just listened to some of their conversation." And they started looking to me for counsel. I says, "Now this is fine, this is wonderful, but you're not going to start living together right now." I was going to be mean, see. I said, "Now, don't you live together anymore for a while till we got to settle this thing. You separated for a reason. And let's counsel this thing a little bit here. Sounds like I'm looking for counseling business, but you understand me." I said, "Now, we're going to counsel out the problem that drove you apart to begin with, before this other woman came into the picture, before your relationship degenerated to this point." And they agreed that would be a wise idea. And I said, "In the meantime, she's just a girlfriend that you've known a long time. And you treat her like she's just your girlfriend." I asked if that's all right. She said, "That's just wonderful. Can we go out to dinner tomorrow night?" He dated her right on the spot. He wasn't going to miss a moment. And he showed her the finest time a gal ever was shown. I mean it.
And they talked. I wanted them to get together like this and talk and talk. And when they came in and they had certain questions and certain problems, and we counseled these problems till they felt resolved. And about 2 weeks later, which was just a little over a month before their decree was to be final, they came together for counsel after that. And she came in at this particular appointment. And she said, I hope you really won't mind. But she said, when this was Monday, she said, when he was over to my house last Friday night, he didn't go home. And I really didn't mind. And they both were very apologetic. Well, of course, she called up the attorney and had the whole thing tabled, forgotten. And I've followed that couple since then. Immediately, the family altar was established. It's been kept going. They're the happiest couple, as I told you, around, because God brought them back together again. God did a wonderful job of healing a broken marriage. Now, love can be revived when two people work at it.